Last time we were here, we began to look at the doctrine of election as it's being introduced by Paul in Romans chapter 9, the infamous Romans chapter 9, a chapter so difficult to understand and to embrace that John Piper, the popular Baptist preacher, spent a year just studying this chapter, trying to understand it, trying to work through it. It was through his preaching on this chapter that led me to faith, so this is a very special part of Scripture for me, despite its difficulty and despite its mystery. But what we have seen so far is that the doctrine of election brings us to God not as those who demand a certain treatment that we deem fair, but as sinners in need of a Savior, as those who do not deserve mercy being shown mercy without being deserving. The doctrine of election does not so much focus on God fating some to condemnation and fating some to salvation, but rather that all are fated, that all in sin are destined for destruction, and God in his mercy predestines and elects those whom he saves. So as we see in our text, it is not according to human will, but to according to God. We saw last week that human will is a very tricky thing, because we can say we believe in free will, and yet we cannot deny that our wills are bound. Our will is very much dependent on different things, everything from our upbringing, from our temperament, from our education, our context, even the time in life, the time in history in which we live. There are many things, as I pointed out last time, there are many things you believe, and you only believe them because you live in the 21st century. And if you lived in the 17th century or the 11th century or the 11th century BC, you would have a very different view of the world. Same thing if you were born in a different country, born to different parents. Our wills are very much dependent on our circumstances, and above all are dependent on this, that we are born sinners. That we are born with what we call original sin. That we are all born with this temperament towards sin, a nature that embraces sin. And that being the case, the doctrine of election teaches us that for someone to desire God, for someone to have faith enough to call out to God for mercy, God must first do a work in their heart. Now, it's important to keep in mind the context of Romans 9. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking, or he's answering, really the question about what happened to God's promises for Israel. Because God made these promises in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, but Paul has made it very clear, and we see this in the first 5 verses of chapter 9, that he longs urgently to see the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, who were historically God's chosen people, he would love to see them embrace Christ, to the point where he would offer up himself to be cut off from Christ for their sake. And yet, what are we to say? Did the promises of God fail because they didn't believe? Is there general rejection of the Messiah? Of course, not all Jews reject the Messiah, but the general majority of them have and continue to this day. If that is the case, has God's plan failed? God had been planning the revelation of the Messiah for so many thousands of years, and when he appeared, he was rejected, even crucified. And when the gospel was preached by the apostles, It was always to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And yet it was mostly rejected. So Paul has to answer this question. What has become of the promises to Israel? What about these promises that God said would be everlasting? That they would never fail, that they would accomplish themselves despite the faithlessness of Israel? Paul's answer to this objection is, well, not all who are of Israel are truly Israelite. What he means is that the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament were promises not to Israel as an ethnic identity, but to Israel as a spiritual identity by faith in the Messiah. The Messiah was true Israel, the only Israelite to ever earn the promises of God, to ever be that righteous one that deserved all the promises and blessings and benefits of God's promises. And yet he was the one that took on our curse. He was the one that was cast out of the city as unclean and hung on the cross and had our sins put on him so that those who believe, those who are in him, might be declared righteous and might receive the benefits of the promises of God. And so Paul's view is, Paul has to deal with this issue. Who are those that are God's people? Because if God's people are not ethnically defined, how are they defined? And Paul's answer to that is they are defined by election. And he uses Old Testament proofs for this. His Old Testament proofs are Ishmael and Jacob. Ishmael was the first son of Abraham, and yet he was rejected. He was not the son of the promise. He was the son of works, we could say, the son of the slave woman. And we could say, well, of course, I mean, he was the son of the slave woman, that makes some amount of sense that he wouldn't be chosen. But then Paul says, remember Jacob and Esau. Because Jacob and Esau were twins. They were both born of the same mother, both born of Isaac, who was the promised father, the promised seed of Abraham. And yet, before they were even born, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. He chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. And Paul goes beyond this and says, it's not because of their works. In other words, we can't say, as some have said about this text, well, God just saw it down the corridors of time and saw that Jacob would respond favorably and Esau would not. But this is not what Paul says. Paul says, though in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In other words, for Paul, the reason that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not has nothing to do with the works that would be performed by either boy. In fact, we can very much look at the lifestyle of Jacob and not really see a godliness, especially early on. There's nothing in Jacob's life that would jump out at us as being more worthy of the promises of God than Esau. So why does Jacob get the promise and Esau doesn't? And this is a real problem that the Jew that's reading this has to answer. Because if you believe that the promises of God are delivered through genetics, are delivered through being a child of Abraham, you have a problem because God chooses Jacob and does not choose Esau. In fact, he goes as far as to say, Esau I have hated. So it cannot be as simple as being children of Abraham. It can't even be as simple as being a child of Isaac, because both Jacob and Esau were children of Isaac. Paul makes the point then that It is not being a child of a certain descendant of Abraham that makes you part of Israel. And this isn't a new thing, but this is something that Paul is tracing back to the very genesis of the people of Israel. That the calling of Jacob over Esau is proof that God's elective purposes were already defining who is a child of promise and who is not. The point is that God's promises are enjoyed by those whom God gives the mercy and grace in order for them to see God's promises with the eyes of faith. This again is in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So that is the context here. Paul is making this point that we can't define the people of God based on a national or ethnic identity, but rather it is based on God's election. So our text then begins with an understandable and quite common objection to the doctrine of election. This objection is concerning God's justice. Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, since God is the one who elects and chooses who will receive his promises, is God being unfair? Was it unfair for God to say before Jacob and Esau were born, I love Jacob, I don't love Esau? We certainly want to understand and sympathize with this concern. Any doctrine that would put God's justice into question should quickly be rejected. So we should take this challenge seriously. Is this an unfairness, an injustice in God's part? Now, why is it that the doctrine of election might be seen to challenge God's justice? What is unfair about God choosing Jacob and not Esau? The challenge comes in response to the statement Paul made concerning Jacob and Esau, namely that God loved Jacob and chose him, but hated Esau and did not choose him. And this is not because of works done by either. In other words, we can't say God loved Jacob because Jacob was more faithful, was better, made better decisions, better choices. God loved Jacob before either of them were out of the womb. This is not because of works done by either, but simply because, as Paul says, of God's purpose of election. So the challenge is simply this. How is it fair that God rewards one of the brothers with a promise over the other without taking their works into account? If God is a just judge, that means he punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. That is what a just judge does. They stand in front of the court, and the judge doesn't name someone innocent and someone else guilty based on how they're feeling. At least that's not how they should judge. But a just judge is fair. They weigh the evidence. They don't consider things that would perhaps cause them to have a certain bias. They need to approach things fairly and use the same standard on everyone. How is it then that God chooses to reward Jacob and not Esau without taking their works into consideration? More than this, how is it fair that God should love Jacob and hate Esau before either were born and did anything either good or bad? It would be dishonest with this text to say that God simply looked ahead into the future, saw what works they would do, and chose based on that, since Paul's whole point here is that the choosing is not based on works, in verse 11 again. God isn't taking works or human choice into consideration. Also, it is hardly just to hate someone or reward someone for good or bad deeds they will do in the future. We would have the same problem if we were saying, well, God was, you know, didn't choose Esau because he saw his works in the future, but Esau hadn't done those works yet. We don't punish people before the fact. And we don't reward people before the fact. So this cannot be the answer. Neither is it the answer that Paul gives us. Paul answers this question, is it unfair, with the obvious, by no means. Definitely not. This is not a rupture of God's justice at all. And here is why. God is not being unfair. The answer is given with God's own words to Moses, or through Moses to Pharaoh, found in Exodus 33:19, where it says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And what Paul wants us to see in this text is it does not say, I will be gracious to those who deserve it. It also doesn't say, I will be gracious to those who choose to accept my graciousness. It simply says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will decide, is what God is saying. Paul then explains this in verse 16, that election does not depend on human will or motivated effort. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. The literal translation would be, it does not depend on him who wills or him who runs. That is, it doesn't depend on what a person desires or chooses, nor does it depend on the exertion that they put into that choice, but on God who has mercy. Mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. With this quote from Exodus 33, Paul is showing that God has always revealed himself as one who decides who he will show mercy to, and that he shows mercy to individuals for his own purpose of election, not in response to human will. In other words, God's mercy is not a passive response to human activity, but rather it is the initiating action that stirs the human heart to choose. I'll say that again. God's mercy is not a passive response to human activity, but rather it is the initiating action that stirs the human heart to will and to act. Another way of saying it is, I love God because he loved me first. I chose God because he chose me. I follow God because he called me. How exactly does this answer the question? How does this make it fair? Well, in this way. The challenge is that God is unfair for choosing Jacob and hating Esau before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad. The assumption behind that challenge is that mercy must be a response to good behavior, or at least to the human decision to believe God. Paul undermines that belief by showing that God's mercy is not so easy to predict or determine. In fact, God declares that his mercy is based solely on his sovereign will. He will have mercy and compassion on those whom he decides to, and that's all there is to it. And this is the way it humbles us. If we come to God believing that he owes us something, we are going to believe he's unfair for this. As if God owes everyone the chance to have mercy. But when we understand that we are sinners that willingly rebel against God, that all of us, if left to our own devices, would never choose God, that there is, as Paul said in Romans 3, none who seeks after God. No, not one. If If we hold to that view of original sin that Paul brought forth in Romans chapter 3, we have to come to the conclusion that no one would choose God. This view of election does not picture Christ standing there with people begging him for mercy and Jesus looking at a list and saying, well, I don't see you in the list of the elect, so bye-bye. No, this is a picture of all of humanity rejecting Christ and Christ having mercy on those whom he will have mercy so that their heart is relieved from original sin and its pull towards evil so that they are able to look to Christ and repent, so that they are willing to look to Christ and repent. Remember, I used the analogy of the lion last time, where if you put a hungry lion, if you got a hungry lion out and you put a plate of steak and you put a plate of a nice avocado salad in front of this lion, the lion's always going to eat the steak. You could say it's predestined to eat the steak. Why? Because that's its nature. It's not that anyone is forcing that lion to eat the steak. But at the same time, the lion had no say about whether it would be a carnivore or a herbivore. It simply is what it is. It was born a lion. It will be a carnivore. And unless someone supernaturally changes that lion's nature, it will always be a carnivore. In the same way, no one forces you to sin. You sin willingly. You have every physical opportunity not to sin, to reject sin. And you don't, because you can't, because your nature is bound to love the steak. It's bound to love sin. And what needs to happen is a supernatural intervention, a mercy to change your nature. So it is not unfair for God to take two sinners, two men who would be born sinners, who would be both wretched sinners, Jacob and Esau, and to decide, I'm going to have mercy on one of them, but not the other one. That's not unfair. This reminds us where God stands and where we stand in the scheme of things. Justice is not something objective outside of God. It isn't a standard that God holds himself to. It simply is his nature. He is the definition of justice. To be just is to be like God and follow his character. So God's mercy does not hold itself to a rule book of who to show mercy to and who to withhold mercy from. God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. And if God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone, then if God shows mercy to some and not others, he is not obligated to show mercy to everyone. Instead, God shows himself to be just simply by following his own will and having mercy on those whom he will. Mercy is not something that can be earned or willed upon oneself. It is a gift bestowed upon those God chooses to bestow it, and that is just because mercy is God's to do with as he will. Paul goes on further to demonstrate this truth in the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus. Verse 17 quotes Exodus 9:16, where God says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The implication that Paul makes is that Pharaoh, a king whose heart was consistently hostile towards God, was elected for his position at a certain place and time in history to show God's power in him. In other words, God's plan was to set up Pharaoh so that God could show his victory in overcoming Pharaoh. Verse 18 now goes another step and says that just as God has mercy on whomever he wills, he also hardens whomever he wills. This implies that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in the actual text in Exodus, it will sometimes say Pharaoh hardened his heart. It will sometimes say God hardened his heart. So who did it? Was it God who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Or was it Pharaoh who hardened Pharaoh's heart? The answer is yes. Both of them did. Pharaoh willingly hardened his own heart. God never hardens a heart against your will. God may harden a hard heart, and he may soften a hard heart, but he never hardens a soft heart. There is not a soul on the planet that longs for a soft heart, and God says, well, too bad, you're not my elect. I'm going to harden your heart. That doesn't happen. Pharaoh and all sinners willingly harden our heart against God's will. And God simply allows Pharaoh to further harden a heart that was already hard from sin. God may in his mercy soften a hard heart, but he never hardens a soft heart. God's hardening only lets the hard heart continue in its way, but does not prevent a heart that would pursue mercy from receiving it. God never hardens a soft heart. In our sin, we are naturally hard against God's grace and authority. We don't want to be shaped by his will. We want to be our own gods. No one deserves God's mercy, which he bestows on those whom he elects. And this is the problem. When we have a problem with the doctrine of election, it's usually because we believe that somehow God owes us mercy. God doesn't owe us mercy. He gives mercy freely at his discretion. God has the right to offer his mercy to one for his glory, and he has the right to withhold his mercy from another for the purposes that serve his sovereign glory. Joshua 11:20 says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden the hearts, their hearts," this is the heart of Israel's enemies, "so that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses." We have to deal with these texts. It was the Lord's doing, it says, to harden their hearts so that they would come out in battle against Israel, so that they would be destroyed. That was God's will. When God withholds his mercy, the heart is hard in sin and willingly rejects God. When he gives mercy, the heart is softened. So it is true to say that when one calls out for mercy from a heart of genuine faith, they already have it. When the tax collector in the parable is saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he doesn't have to worry about whether he's elect or not, because the very fact that he is calling out for mercy proves that God has been merciful to him, because that's not what a hard-hearted sinner does. John Bunyan, the famous author of The Pilgrim's Progress, struggled with this question, "Am I elect?" And even with the question, "Have I committed the unpardonable sin?" which we're going to be looking at next week on Sunday morning. You can look forward to that. But he got clarity after 5 years of struggling with this, with his salvation, with his assurance of salvation, when he simply asked himself the question, "Do I love Christ? Do I love Christ?" And he could say, "Yes, not perfectly, not as I should, but I love Christ." And then he asked himself the question, "Is a sinful, hard heart able to love Christ?" The answer is no. If you love Christ, if you call out to him for mercy, you're elect. That is the proof that you are the elect. Because all who call out to God in mercy are saved, and all who call out to God in mercy have already received mercy, because it is a mercy to desire mercy. But this isn't the only problem Paul deals with. Paul's teaching of election faces another question that he anticipates in verse 19. This challenge is asking, if God is sovereign over who has a hard heart and who has a soft heart, in other words, if God is the one who is able to soften a soft heart and able to leave a hard heart to its own demise, how can God condemn those with a hard heart? After all, who can resist his will? You see this in verse 19. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, why would God punish Pharaoh if it was God's will for Pharaoh to be hardened all along? Why would God punish the Canaanites in Joshua 11:20 if it says that it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts? So the question is, how can God be just in condemning them for something that he did? Something that's in his sovereign will, because who can resist his will? If he has mercy on whomever he will have mercy and hardens whomever he will so that they are unable to will themselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how are those hard-hearted people responsible for their hardness of heart? Paul's answer to this is striking, as he does not address the question itself, but rather the heart from which it is spoken. I think any attempt to provide this question with an easy-to-understand answer is likely to be wrong or to miss the point. Since Paul goes to the heart of the question, which is an assumption that God does not have the right to do what he wants with the things he creates. And this just shows us, if we're asking this question, and I think many of us have struggled with this question. I know I struggled with this question. Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? Paul's answer is to show the great gap between who we are and who God is, and the right that God has as a creator. Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul is referencing Isaiah 45, verse 9, where it says, "Woe to him who strives against the one who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" What is interesting is that Isaiah is talking about someone, another king. Paul is talking about Pharaoh. Isaiah is talking about King Cyrus. But they're very similar context. They are both pots in God's hand. And God is at the turning wheel, molding and shaping them for his purpose and glory. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4 introduces that section. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I, he's still talking to Cyrus, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. I call you by name, I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus did not know the Lord, but God had called him to fulfill his purpose so that all might know that God is the Lord. God is the one who formed Cyrus, and he had the right to make him for that specific purpose, just as he had the right to make Pharaoh for a specific purpose. These kings are putty in God's hands, and he's allowed to do with them whatever he wants so that he can accomplish what he wants. We raise ourselves much higher than we ought when we say to the potter, why are you making me like this? Or why did you make them like that? Why is it that you make some pots to be waste bins and some pots to hold flowers? Because the answer is just because I'm the potter. I can make whatever I want. And no one can accuse me of doing wrong. So does Cyrus have a say in the matter? If God had elected Cyrus, and this is long before Cyrus lived, and it's interesting that he's called out by name. Did Cyrus have a say in the matter? If it was already said long before what he would do, does Cyrus have free will in this? I think that's the wrong question. Because it is not as if God is forcing Cyrus to do something that Cyrus doesn't want to do. Nor did God force Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh didn't want to do. What it shows us is that whatever the case may be, God is sovereign over the steps that man takes, over our plans, over our purposes, and wherever we go, whatever we do, God accomplishes his work in and through mankind. In a mysterious way, people move according to their will, and their actions fulfill the predetermined plans of God. So human responsibility and divine sovereignty exist together in harmony, the one not canceling out the other. I like to think of it like this. There's two ways to view God. There's God closely, and there's God as transcendent. When we view God as transcendent, we view him as sovereign over all things. But when God comes near, He engages with us. Jonathan and I were talking about this yesterday. The way that when we pray, we don't have to be struggling with the fact that we're praying to an omniscient, all-powerful God. Because we could say, well, what's this prayer going to change? But the thing is that when God enters our realm, when God lowers himself and comes close to us, he wrestles with us. He interacts with us. And even though on one level, on the high level, we could say, on the transcendent level, God has predestined things, on this level, that's being worked out, and God makes himself a player in that interaction. That's why the Bible has times where God changes his mind. It's not as if God changed his predetermined sovereign will, but that in God's relationship, in the way he humbles himself and communicates with mankind, God appears to change his mind as a way to relate to people. For example, when Moses calls on God not to destroy the people of Israel, there's this back and forth, there's this urging God, and God changes his mind, and it was predetermined that that would happen. And these two things exist, coincided. They exist together, and we can't understand how that works. But it does, because the Bible teaches both. God allows us what we may call free agency. And he interacts with us as people with free agency. But above all our decisions and plans and thoughts, God remains the ultimate planner and achiever of his own purposes. We are ever on the potter's wheel, being shaped in the purposes of God, whether we are aware of it or not. Yet just as the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and he turns it whichever way he wills, we are in the hands of God. And that is not a reason to give up ourselves to fatalism, but rather it's a reason to engage hopefully with God, because I know that through my engagement with God, through my wrestling with God, he's going to make this turn out for his glory. So how do we answer this challenge? Who can resist God's will? The answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. That's Paul's answer. If you're looking at the doctrine of election and you're saying, Pastor, I just don't understand. How is it possible that God can elect some and not others, and God still holds these ones responsible for their sin? Paul's answer is, you don't know what you're talking about. This is a similar answer that God gives to Job when Job is crying out, God, why are you treating me unjustly? Why are you treating me unfairly? And God tells Job, have you ever seen the pre-created cosmos? Have you ever seen where I lay up snow before it has fallen? Have you ever searched the wisdom and the mind of my creative hand and my creative mind? Job, if you can't do these things, what makes you think you can understand what I'm doing? And that same thing is given to us. If we who are so finite, we are stuck on one level of reality. And God is above time and space. He is above us in such a high and lofty way that when it comes to reconciling human responsibility and free agency and God's predetermined plan, the Bible says we don't know what we're out of our depth. Does clay know the purpose of the potter? Can we challenge God for what he has made and done when we have such a limited scope, such a small view of sight that we think we should know what is better? Paul then indulges the challenge a bit here by giving a possible scenario of God's plan in verse 22. It is a verse that makes it unmistakable that the Reformed interpretation of Romans 9 is correct, since no other interpretation would encourage the challenge that Paul is addressing. Paul asks this question, what if God wants to show his power through his wrath? Now, that's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Most evangelicals probably skip over that verse because it makes us uncomfortable. The very idea of a wrathful God makes us uncomfortable. But this question, what if God wants to show his power through his wrath? How do we answer that? What if God wants to do that? Are you going to tell him it's wrong? Are you going to tell the God of the universe, no, that's out of bounds? Indeed, some would say they cannot worship such a God, and yet he is here presented to us. What if God wants to show his power through his wrath, and that being the case, has patience on vessels prepared for destruction? That is, vessels that exist for the purpose of being the target of God's wrath, so as to make his power gloriously known to his saints. Vessels who are vessels prepared for mercy. What if God wants to shape some vessels a certain way and shape other vessels another way so that he may destroy these vessels and show the other vessels how powerful he is and how just he is and how sinless he is through the destruction of these vessels? Are we going to tell God he's wrong? That is a challenge that will keep you up at night. Are we going to challenge God on this? Are we going to say he is immoral? How? He is the potter. Why should we, the clay, challenge him? We all exist for this, for the purposes which he has created us for. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." In a word, to challenge God on the basis of his treatment of the wicked because he is sovereign over the wicked and chooses only to save some from sin and not others is to overlook God's office as being creator. God is not forcing these people to do wicked things. He is not the author of evil. They do them quite willingly through their own agency. But he is choosing to leave them hardened in that sin with patience that one day he might display his power by giving them over to his great wrath so that the riches of his mercy to his saints might be made known. That is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And that's the point. We cannot challenge God's choice of election, such as his choice of Jacob over Esau while both were in the womb, because God is the creator of both. In the womb, they were both pieces of clay. One was not better than the other. And God chose to use one for his glory through mercy and one for his glory through wrath. But God is the creator. He is the very definition of justice, and his plans and purposes are far beyond ours. Though we may not understand how divine sovereignty and human agency go hand in hand, Scripture shows us that they do, and on that we must trust God. It's very much, I think, similar to the Trinity. How is it that three persons can be one being, or can be one God? How is it that the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there's only one God? We can't wrap our mind around that, nor should we try. The same way, how is it that God can be sovereign over all things and plan all things and take someone like Cyrus and take someone like Pharaoh and say, "I prepared you for this task, and that task was that I would harden your heart so that you would do this thing." And at the same time, those individuals had their own human agency. Those two things are true. How? We need not wrap our mind around it. Now we end with those who are prepared for vessels of glory. Paul tells us that these vessels, the saints, were prepared beforehand for glory. They, like Jacob, were chosen as children of the promise beforehand. And this is how Paul rests his case, that the Gentiles as well as Jews may be considered true Israel. The true Israel are those whom God has chosen. In the same way that he chose Jacob, he has chosen you. He's chosen your neighbor. He's chosen us from every tribe and tongue and nation to be Israel, to be God's chosen Israel, and to be the inheritors of the promises made to Israel. And this is Paul's point. It is not based on, the promises of God are not based on race or ethnicity. It is based on those whom God chose to make the promise to. And you know that that promise is for you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends this section with a quotation of Hosea 2:23. "They who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called," excuse me, "sons and daughters of the living God." Scriptural proof of God calling the Gentiles into the community of faith. In reality, all of us are not God's people until he calls us his people, until he calls us beloved. What makes someone an Israelite? The simple fact that God has called them an Israelite. Our identity is based on what God calls us. When God saves someone, he gives them a new name as children of God through adoption in Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation says that every Christian has a name that will one day be only known to God and to them. the special name that God calls them, that only God calls them. And that new name, although you don't know it yet, was given to you when he elected you. It is your identity as a son or daughter in God, of God through Jesus Christ. All, whether Jew or Gentile, must be chosen into God's mysterious will according to his purpose. They that are chosen are given the mercy of a soft heart, which cries out for mercy. Again, to cry for mercy is already to have received it. These are those that are truly the sons and daughters of the promise, not according to works, not according to our will, not according to him who wills or runs, but according to him who calls. These are those who are truly sons and God and daughters of God. Daniel 9:18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. In this text, we see the efficacy of the sovereign calling of God affirmed by Paul against any charge that any may have against the doctrine of election. All are sinners who fall away from God, are naturally children of wrath, and none of us deserve mercy. To have a heart that interacts with Christ by faith is to have already received mercy, which is provided by God based on calling. As the words of the hymn says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you if you hadn't chosen me." Unless your grace had called, taught me, and called my darkened mind, the world would have enthralled me, and to your glories I'd be blind. All that is left for us is to worship and glory in a great and sovereign God, and to continue to plead for mercy. For it is in these pleas that we find our security and evidence that mercy has been given. Rather than challenging the way in which God chooses those who are his, let us, as John Calvin said, let us labor to feel Christ living in us rather than to discover the nature of how that happens. The way God chooses his people is an expression of him making promises to a peculiar people, and those are promises he keeps. And we know these promises are for us if we simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your electing grace. We know, Lord, that there is nothing in ourselves that you would elect us, that you would choose us, that you would call us from among the sinners in this world. Just as there was nothing in Abraham that you should call him, there was nothing in Jacob that you should call him over Esau. And there was nothing in Paul that you should appear to him on the road over the other Pharisees. In fact, he was the worst among them. And yet, Lord, we see your sovereign grace at work all over the scriptures. So we ask, Lord, that you would be patient with us, Lord, as we try to grapple with this difficult doctrine. But give us the mercy and grace to simply lean on you, to simply rest and cry out for mercy with all our heart, so that we may know that mercy has been given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.